Good morning. And happy Mother's Day from Lamentations 3. As you turned there, I want to tell you a story. In high school, our baseball coach made every pitcher either run cross country or swim on the swim team, because leg strength is essential for endurance in pitching. And since I am incredibly uncoordinated and could never learn how to do a flip turn swimming, cross country it was. I joined the team, and I often thought of endurance and distance running as requiring some special and completely different mindset. I saw these distance runners who were so focused, determined, calm. And then there was me, awkward, like a wavy inflatable tube person at a car dealership, just hoping to not die in the middle of the race. At one meet, I finally asked the winner of the race from a nearby school, "How do you do this? How do you endure?" And as he spoke, I realized just how wrong I had been about everything. He replied kindly, patiently, "I try not to think at all. I really try to just quiet my brain, imagine the finish line, and do the next right thing. Step, push, kick. Trusting that that will get me to the end." As we come to today's text in Lamentations 3 and consider what it means to wait with endurance, there is so much that we can learn from this cross-country meet about not letting your circumstances pull you away from what matters most, trusting that that will get you to the end. Endurance isn't about cultivating some secret mindset. It's a commitment to keep moving toward the finish line, even though you can't see it yet, no matter how you feel in the moment. I want us to see from Lamentations 3 today that we endure in waiting by refusing to let go of hope. The author of Lamentations invites us to wait with endurance, not by doing one more thing, but rather in stillness discover that to wait is to hope. And that's the problem, isn't it? We don't endure in our waiting because often our wait outlasts our hope. Our hope crumbles under the burden of our current circumstance because it is not sustained by the remembrance of God's faithful love. The text then pushes us today to examine our heart and answer three questions as we seek to recover hope from the ruins that we would endure. First, what is it that you remember? Next, where is there hope? And finally, how should we wait? Let us ask God for help, for hope, as we seek to endure together. Father, we wait for you. Surely wait for you. because our own hope will never get us to the finish line. We need you. Your hope, your supply, your love to push us forward. Father, help us to see that you hold out hope that is longer than our wait, deeper than our pain. A balm for our soul. In this moment, this morning, change us. Let us see you and be changed. Know your hope and be changed. Grant us endurance as we wait on you. Amen. The Book of Lamentations provides a graphic description of the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And as we enter today's text in Lamentations 3, we are meant to feel in the first 18 verses a reversal of the caring, gentle, and providing shepherd from Psalm 23. Here in Lamentations 3, the shepherd's rod is said to bring wrath, not comfort. The sufferer is driven deeper into the shadows of the valley of death, away from goodness and kindness. Instead of leading the sufferer into righteousness and justice, what surrounds instead is a prison of bitterness and tribulation. Shackled to darkness, the way of escape seems blocked by the one who is meant to deliver. Instead of still waters of refreshment and a feast of victory before their enemy, the sufferer is sat at a table, ridiculed, made to drink poison, chew rocks, their stomach filled with bitterness, satisfied with poison. In the first 17 and a half verses, God is completely absent. Nowhere is his name mentioned until in verse 18, we find that the author sees this shepherd of darkness as Yahweh himself. Look with me at the text starting in verse 17. The author writes, "My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what goodness is. So I say, my endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord." In verse 17, the writer, in response to this trudge through the valley of the shadow of death, feels only rejection, his soul repelled, turned away from peace. Having seen only tumult and strife surround him, the author has forgotten what goodness is. But the Hebrew word neshah, translated in the ESV as forgotten, denotes a deliberate, not an accidental forgetting. Goodness is literally put out of his mind. And understanding this is crucial to what is happening in the text, where the author's soul is bereft of peace as one whose audience with the king has been ignored and who now chooses to no longer recall goodness at all. And what's the result? Look at verse 18. The author's endurance perishes along with his hope in the Lord. Please don't miss this, even at the outset. Our hope cannot endure apart from our remembrance of God's past faithfulness. When we put out of our mind the goodness of God, all that will remain is the dark, bitter cold of this fallen world. In fact, we see this in verses 19 and 20, where all the writer can recall is the wormwood and the gall, literally bitterness and poison. Look at the text. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it. It's bowed down within me. Even as the writer pleads for the shepherd to notice his affliction, all he can bring to mind is the complete and enduring tragedy that surrounds him. His soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within him, literally pressed down and depressed. And at this moment, the text invites us to question what it is that we remember as we wait for deliverance to come. As you wait, what fills your mind? For most of us, in the midst of languishing and waiting, we are also quick to forget goodness. In fact, if we're honest, we don't just forget, we put it from our mind. When all we remember is the wormwood and the gall, we inflate the power and darkness of our circumstances such that it casts from our mind the light of God's goodness. And so hope fails. And in this moment, hope fails because hope can only imagine the future if it can remember the past. And we see this tragically, poignantly in the life of Henry Molaison. Henry had crippling epilepsy. And in 1953, at age 27, he underwent a high-risk brain surgery that sought to relieve or maybe even cure his condition. But the procedure went badly, badly wrong. And Henry was left with no ability to store or retrieve new experiences. He lived the subsequent 55 years of his life in the permanent present moment. If you ask Henry, "What'd you do yesterday?" he'd say, "I'm not really sure, I'm sorry." Even if you asked him what happened a couple of moments ago, he would struggle to know. What's fascinating, though, is when the conversation switched to the future, when you asked Henry, "What are you going to do tomorrow?" you'd think that he'd say, "I'm going to go for a walk and listen to the radio. I got to pick up my dry cleaning." But that's not it at all. When Henry was asked what he would do tomorrow, he learned to respond, "Whatever is beneficial." Because that was all he knew. Henry lived his life unable to imagine what would happen tomorrow because he couldn't remember what happened yesterday. And we are no different. When we cannot remember the ways that God has been good for us in the past, we are unable to imagine the ways that he will be good for us in the future. And that he is surely good for us now. And in the text, we see that our inability to remember the goodness of God is tied directly to our expectation of him. Look back with me in verse 18, where the writer's hope, his tocheles, in the Lord perishes along with his endurance. Tocheles, one of three words in today's text for hope, indicates an expectation for the future. So another way that you could think about this verse would be, "I said my future has perished, my expectation from Yahweh." Literally, his expectations of Yahweh die along with his hope for the future. And we can deeply relate. We all have expectations. But we don't recognize the power our expectations have over our hearts and minds. In the text, when the expectations of the author continue to go unmet, when deliverance is delayed again and again, both past goodness and future hope are cast aside. His mind instead filled with only darkness and bitterness. As you and I wait, we don't often see the damage that our pain does as our unmet expectations break our trust in what we know to be true about God, his character and his promises. And in this moment, right here, this moment of deep, deep longing, it is easier to believe the pain that we hear from our unmet expectations than it is to believe in the works of God that we cannot yet see. Because as Betsy Childs Howard writes, it is so much easier to stop hoping than it is to have your dream deferred again and again. Again. And so we become convinced that our waiting is a waste. Despondent, we are still waiting on a cure. Discontent, longing for a spouse, a child, a job. Enduring days and nights of pain, depression, and anxieties, it feels easier to just listen to the darkness, simpler to just give up on hope. We forget, put out of our mind, that God preserved his people despite their garden rebellion. We forget that he forged a covenant with them through the floodwaters, brought forth a nation from infertility, freed the captives from Pharaoh's hand. He sustained them with water out of a rock, from food, from the sky, out of thin air. We forget that our God gives victory over giants, over armies, delivering saints from burning furnaces, closing the mouths of hungry lions. We forget that our God restores the fortunes of Job. We forget that our God raises the dead. He raises the dead. And so, dissatisfied with God's present performance, even as we long for resurrection life, we can't imagine that it comes from resurrection death. We instead imagine that we are somehow better off going on our own, casting his goodness aside. We forget. In our longing for deliverance, that God is the only one who can deliver. And this is the tension that we are meant to feel in the text. The striking absence of Yahweh, the overwhelming darkness, the immensity of suffering, the never-ending need for deliverance, each building into an unbearable wave of unmet expectations that crushes the writer's spirit in on itself in verse 20. And at this moment of deep, dark depression, the writer invites us to ask, where is their hope? Where is God? The text isn't done. No, the text shows us that at this deep, dark moment, we can still remember. Hope is not lost. Look back with me at the text in verse 21. The writer continues, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every single morning. Great is his faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." For 20 verses, we have heard only the words of the writer, standing alone and adrift, longing for deliverance. But here in verse 21, a new voice breaks in through the darkness. The phrase "call to mind" in the Hebrew imagines a turning back, a return, a response to the heart, to the innermost part of us. In this moment, the author remembers that he can listen to a voice other than his own and is met in his darkest hour with a hope-filled answer back to his heart. Through these 20 verses, when God seemed silent, God's words were still speaking hope, still working to break in. The author needed only to listen. And in verse 21, when the writer hears the word hope, yahal, he hears a new word of hope, different from the hope that's lost in verse 18. Yahal here and in verse 24 also means to wait for. It's nuance tied to confidence and hope-filled expectation. The hope that answers back to the darkness encourages his soul to wait. But wait for what? To wait for God. Church, to hope in God is to listen, trusting that his words of hope will reach you even as you languish and wait. Hope looks like searching for the presence of God to show up even when it feels like it's absent. It's recognizing that even that feeling, the feeling of the absence of God, is a marker of faith in us. Andy Squires, a Christian singer-songwriter, was reflecting on his own faith journey and helped me to reframe those moments when God feels far away. He says, "So much of the way I would describe my relationship with God has been absence, not presence. But what's so fascinating about it is it's the presence of God disguised as absence that has actually wooed me closer to him. It's the presence of God disguised as absence that actually draws me near. Because it's only in a place where the need for love is needed that we can actually truly discover the deep, deep riches of Christ's love. So maybe at one point in my life, I would be very afraid of feeling the absence of God. I would be very afraid of the not-there-ness of God. Whereas now, that draws me closer, because I know he will meet me with love in my need." Church, our sense of God's absence is actually his presence revealing our need. Our sense of God's absence is actually his presence revealing our need. Our need to remember. Our need for hope. Our deep, deep need for love. And it is in this moment of our darkest need that God's presence breaks in deeper still. Even when it feels like God is absent, He sticks with us, presence even in absence. And this means that our hope isn't found in our circumstances. It isn't dependent on how we feel. In fact, understanding now the biblical connection between wait and hope invites us to shift our focus from what's not certain about our circumstances to what is unshakably certain about God. Look back at the text. Remember, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. Yes, in verse 22, we find that despite this enduring darkness, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. But what's interesting about steadfast love here in the Hebrew is it's plural. One of only a dozen or so uses in the scripture. So we could translate this as the Lord's acts of steadfast love never cease. Picture this. With each new wave of suffering, each day longer left in waiting, wave after wave after wave of love and mercy arrive, new every morning in endless supply, beating back the darkness. There is not a depth of suffering you can experience, a length of wait you could endure that is strong enough to conquer the steadfast love of the Lord. His faithfulness is greater than your suffering, deeper than your wound, longer than your wait. Church, we can hold on to hope because hope holds on to us. We endure in waiting by refusing to let go of hope, trusting that hope never lets go of us. But don't stop reading. The reasons for hope are not yet finished. Look back at the text in verse 24. It is the Lord who is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in Him. Portion here points back to the land that's given to each tribe in Joshua, a sign of God's promise. But the word also shows up elsewhere. In Deuteronomy 34, Israel is called God's portion. Throughout the Psalms, God is called the portion of Israel. The message is clear. God belongs to His people and they belong to Him. The Lord is their portion. He remains their hope. And this does not lie in their effort. Don't get it confused. Israel did not win this land by force. God won it for them. The land was a gift, but His presence was always their true inheritance. Even here in Lamentations 3, when every single thing that the writer holds dear is gone, His peace, His safety, even this land, one thing still remains. Yahweh is still His portion. No army, no darkness, no delay can snatch God's people away from Him. Now, what I said was, no army, no darkness, no delay can snatch God's people away from Him. Do I need to get David or somebody up here to play the organ so y'all know when to say amen? Come on. Please don't miss this. We're meant to see in the text that when God says no, when God says not yet, He fills up the emptiness with himself. We gain in the knows and not yets an intimacy with the goodness of God we could not know otherwise. It is in our wait that we obtain a portion that we could not inherit if it weren't for our lack. And in my own life, I've seen this time and again and endured this with my sweet wife. We prayed for 10 years for a biological child. We waited 8 years through birth mothers changing their mind and countries closing their borders to meet our daughter, Eowyn. We pleaded for 182 days from the depths of the NICU for her to not have to have a trach, and have waited and hoped every day since that she would be healed and her trach would come out. For 363 days, we have petitioned the Lord for a new job for me. I do not preach today as one who has found resolution. No, in many ways, we are still waiting, still lamenting, still hoping, trying to endure. I would not have chosen any of this, but am somehow thankful for all of it. In our lack, the Lord continues to give us more of himself. Glenna Marshall writes that to proclaim the Lord is our portion means that he is our portion in the places where we are most afraid to proclaim it. He cannot be enough for us only in the places where we feel safe. He has to be enough where we are afraid for him to be enough. He's not sufficient if he's only sufficient when it is convenient. Church, it is in this and only this that the Lord's sufficiency transcends fear. So even as we battle with anxieties, fear is cast aside as the Lord's acts of steadfast mercy carry us through the day. New mercies meet us each morning as we wake, even as you wrestle for the dawning sun to break into your darkness. In Christ, we come to know faithfulness that does not fail, even though moment by moment it feels like you will. Yes, waiting with endurance cultivates in us a holy imagination through remembrance in hope that embraces that what God will accomplish in us matters more than what's happening to us. Waiting with endurance embraces the reality that what God will accomplish in you is more important than what's happening to you. And so we look through our circumstances, often with tear-filled eyes, toward the hopeful possibility of God's intervention. Not just in our circumstances, but in our heart. knowing that even if our circumstances never change, He is changing us. Giving to us a faith forged in long suffering, more precious than gold. And you may hear this and want with every fiber of your soul to wait well with endurance, but you feel weak and weary and worn down. Today, you may be here looking, waiting for hope. Left questioning in this moment, how can I do it? How can I wait? The text doesn't stop. Hope is not done. Look back with me at the text in verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. We've not talked about this yet, but Lamentations 3 is a giant acrostic. The chapter is broken up into clusters of three verses that each start with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet from A all the way to the end. So what we've been working through today is the author's inner argument and anguish, the struggle of his own heart to hope and believe that is constructed so that it would be memorized. Just as the writer listened for the words of God and recounted them to remember and hope, these words are written so that you and me and those who come after might remember and also find hope. So we find in verses 25 to 27, three verses that all start with the Hebrew word for good, and are the author's response to the complaint that he raised in verse 17. Listen again to the inner dialogue of the writer from beginning to end. You rejected my spirit and turned me away from peace. I put out of my mind good things. I say, my endurance has perished, and so has my hope in the Lord. But thus I answer back to my heart, therefore I yet hope. Good is the Lord to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him out. Good, yes, to the one who waits in stillness for the salvation of the Lord. Good to a man when he takes up the yoke in his youth. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him. He's good to those who wait for Him in stillness. How can I endure? How can I do this? How can I wait? In stillness. Why? Why does it have to be this way? Because we cannot see the goodness of our wait when we are still working to eliminate it. Church, your wait is not a waste. It is teaching you to live on what you know to be true about God when you aren't even sure what's true about your life. Waiting changes us. Its yoke trains us. Even though we can't see goodness around us, God shows us that He is working goodness in us, producing steadfast hope through the wait. Church, please, please, please do not miss this. Waiting is hard because we can't strive and be still at the same time. No, it is only as we calm and quiet our soul that we hear the refrain of God speaking back into our wait. Good, good, good. Hope speaks into the silence. It's present in our wait, and we see this in the text. Look back again with me at verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. Here, we have the third and final word for hope, kavah. This isn't a trick. The word in the ESV that's translated as wait is similar to yahal, which is also translated wait earlier, but also as hope. But kavah's different. The root of the word kav refers to a rope, and when you pull a rope tight, there's tension that's created that awaits release. That's kavah. Mark Vergop describes this waiting as looking with hope in the tension of life. As tension gets ratcheted up, we look more for hope as we wait. So verses 25 and 26 could also just as easily read, good is the Lord to those who hope for him, to the soul that seeks him out. Good, yes, to the one who hopes in stillness for the salvation of the Lord. Church, we are meant to meet the tension-filled gaps of our life looking to God for hope in stillness. In stillness, because we were never meant to bring our own deliverance. Waiting that endures is still because it is the Lord that brings the salvation, not you. Please understand this and be honest with yourself. We don't wait in stillness because we don't want to give up our striving. But God's invitation from the text into stillness is a call to cease your striving and to deepen your dependence. It is to sing the refrain that David led us in earlier, I depend on you. I depend on you. Setting your hope fully on the truth that God is who he says he is and will do what he has promised to do. What I am learning through my own waiting is I can't be still because I still don't fully hope. My wait is busy, my soul anxious because my expectation for deliverance is still resting on me. My endurance fails because I am not strong enough to save myself, and I absolutely hate it. I hate it because it would be easier if I could just do this. But that wouldn't be better. It wouldn't be good. Andrew Murray writes that our greatest need is to cultivate a spirit of dependence on God and of confidence in him which refuses to go on without an abundant supply of grace and strength. So we look to God for hope, remembering to endure, waiting in stillness until he meets us with his unceasing acts of steadfast love and mercy. How long will your wait be? It will last until his love pushes you forward. So we run this race of faith. And what is required is not more doing. We need only still our mind and quiet our soul, that we would be still and remember, be still and hope, be still in our waiting, be still and endure, trusting that that will carry us to the end. Let's pray. Father. We need your help in this time. We want to strive, and you call us to be still. We want to solve our problems, and you invite us to wait on you. God, in power, would you move before us today, demonstrating your goodness. Good is the Lord to the one who waits on him in stillness. Father, in this time, show us your goodness. Help us to hope. Sustain us in our wait. Carry us to the end.